Now we turn this morning to Ephesians 6 and to this passage that we are studying together on the Christian warfare. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We have been several weeks already on this passage, and we shall certainly be several weeks more. This is one of the most famous passages in the Bible. It tells us that we are engaged in a great warfare. When you become a Christian, you put on a uniform, the uniform of the Lord Jesus Christ, and immediately Satan declares war against you. Even if you may want to opt out of any trouble against him, he'll declare a war against you, because the Lord Jesus is his deadly enemy, and he hates you, therefore, if you're a Christian, and he hates the church. And he is very powerful, is the devil. He's not someone to make fun of or to treat lightly. He's real. He's a fallen archangel. He brought down probably a third or more of the angels with him. They are now demons. They are real evil spirits, and they are at his bidding, and they're opposed to everything good and to God. Paul says in verse 12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Or, as the NIV has it, against rulers, authorities, powers of this dark world, spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. He is called in the Bible the God of this world. He is called the Prince of this world. He is called the Prince of the power of the air, the Spirit who works in the disobedient. Now, last week we were looking at this phrase, the wiles of the devil, and relating it to his crafty schemes against individual believers. You see, he's not only very powerful, but he's also very sly. He's a master of disguise. He's a master of subtlety. And therefore he will come and he will seek to bring you down. And we were considering last week some of his wiles. The wiles of the devil. This week we are considering them as they relate to his attacks against the church. Now there's a certain overlap, of course, because a church is a gathered community of Christians, of God's people, Christ's body. So as he attacks individuals, so he is attacking the church. But he attacked the church collectively too. And it's a very foolish church that doesn't give regard to the wiles of the devil. It's good strategy to know what kind of ruses and what kind of weapons your enemy is likely to use against you. And that's why we are considering this morning. Now, I don't usually use alliteration, but last week I did, the devil and all his deeds, and I'm going to do so again. And the first D against the church, which might seem his most extreme of all, I'm putting three together, and that is disaster, disease, and death. He's that powerful that he mobilizes these spiritual forces to bring against the church disaster, disease, and even death. The Lord Jesus Christ described the devil as a murderer. That's who we're up against, a murderer. You only have to read the history of the church to know this. What about the early church, as we call it, the church of the first, second, third century? We've already read about the Apostle Paul and the tremendous suffering which he had. Near to death he came many times. He was stoned to death at Lystra, where Timothy came from, and he was left for dead. And he was shipwrecked and he was beaten. A death sentence from the Jews was 40 stripes. And they gave him the 40 save one, and he survived. But who was behind all this persecution? The devil. And so it always was. Amazing, the Apostle Paul should tell us to pray for emperors, and the Apostle Peter does the same, because the emperors in those days were very anti-Christian. And eventually, the wicked Nero, who was the emperor at the time of the Apostle Paul, used to hold great parties in his palace gardens, and he used to light those nightly parties with blazing Christians. He would have them tied to stakes all the way around the garden, and then he would have them set fire to, and they would die. And he thought that was amusing, and so did his guests. And thousands of believers died as they were thrown to the lions. Many of you perhaps will have been to Rome and seen the Colosseum in Rome. It's very moving to go there and to think of those who were martyred because they believed in Jesus and belonged to him. They'd committed no other crime. We have come down to us a letter from the governor of Bithynia to a later emperor, the Emperor Trajan, the beginning of the 2nd century, and he asks in that letter, shall I put Christians to death simply because they're Christians, or has there to be some other crime committed by them? And eventually it became a crime just to be a Christian. And men, women, boys and girls were put to the sword, were burned alive, were thrown to the lions. The fiery trial of the 1st 3 centuries. You have the fiery trial of the Middle Ages, as Christians who believed the Bible and who loved the Lord Jesus stood for the truth and were burned at the stake. You think of the Marian martyrs like Latimer and Ridley, burned at Oxford. Back to back, play the man, Master Ridley. Be of good cheer. We shall this day light such a candle in England as shall never be put out. They were burned alive, and hundreds with them in different places, particularly Smithfield and Oxford. And this is the devil's work. Behind these great emperors and these rulers, whether it's Mary, or whether it was Trajan, or whether it was Diocletian, or whether it was Nero, or whether it was Caligula, or whether it was Adolf Hitler, there is a demon. The Bible says behind these tyrants there is the devil and one of his demons. But not only is it a question of these things like cruelty and persecution and death, even disasters may be the work of the devil against the church. They did have strong storms on the lake of the Sea of Galilee, and they did blow up suddenly, but there seemed to come one day, the like of which on that otherwise calm little stretch of water even experienced fishermen had never seen the like of, so that waves crashed over the boat, and so that their little fishing boat was likely to capsize, and even experienced fishermen were afraid they were going to die, and Jesus was asleep in the back of the boat, and he stilled the storm with a command, and the command that he gave was, get down and be muzzled. He didn't say, peace, be still. It was a cry of command, be muzzled. And it was exactly the same cry of command and authority that he had issued in the synagogue of Capernaum when he cast the demon out of the man. And it may well be that behind that storm that day there was a demon or demons who were seeking to destroy the Son of God by disaster. And when you read your history books and you read of godly missionaries dying in a white man's grave in West Africa, as it then was called, in order to bring the gospel, or dying even before they got to wherever they were going, in shipwreck, or the Mayflower pilgrims in 1620 sailing across to the New World for religious liberty, and half of them perishing in one of the worst winters ever experienced there. Who's behind that kind of thing? A friend of mine is a missionary in West Irian, Indonesia, was Dutch New Guinea. And there are still some very primitive people in parts of those countries and that country. And in 1968, in September, a terrible thing happened. Two European missionaries went up the Seng Valley to reach some primitive people with the gospel, and they were shot to death by 100 arrows and eaten. And 2 months later, December 1968, a plane of the Missionary Aviation Fellowship took off in Indonesia, and on board was the pilot, a married couple, and their four children. And for some reason or other, this experienced, skilled pilot took the wrong turning and went up the wrong valley, and too late he realized he'd gone up the Seng Valley, which was a dead end, and before he could pull out and pull up over the mountains, he crashed into the mountainside, and everyone died except one. And I'll come back to that one before I close the message this morning. And this is one of the reasons why the scriptures urge us again and again and again to pray, because the devil hates the church. And he will mobilize whatever forces he can. We read in the first chapter of Job last week that he can control the hurricane. And he can control sometimes the lightning. And he can control invading armies and forces, the swords of the tyrant. And we are to pray for those who go out in Christ's name with the gospel, that God, who overrules and under whom is all authority, even the devil, will protect them. So first, disaster, disease and death. Second, difficulties. The Apostle Paul says to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:18, I wanted to come and see you again and again and again, but Satan hindered us. I think it's worth underlining those words in our Bibles, because we take this devil far too lightly. That's why we're so prayerless, some of us, because we don't really think we're up against anything very much. But Paul says Satan hindered us. And the word which is used is the kind of word which an army will use for a roadblock. You know, when it's fleeing away from an invading force and it's trying to hinder them, and it lays mines on the road, or it puts up blocks or anything to try and stop the advance of the army, overturned lorries and tanks and so on. Blocks, roadblocks, trenches, pits, stakes, anything. And the Bible says that the devil is all the time trying to hinder the work of the church. This church, any true gospel church, hinder it, stumble it. But the third D of the wiles of the devil against the church is worse, I would suggest, than any of the first two, and that is deception. You see, when the devil comes with disease and disaster and death and difficulties, well, it isn't all that impossible to recognize his attacks against the gospel and against Christ and against his church. So therefore he has another ruse, and that's deception. If he cannot smash the church from outside, he still goes on trying, even though he's been at it for 2,000 years and he doesn't smash it from outside, but he keeps on trying. He didn't smash it in those early centuries. Tertullian, in the year 200, wrote to the emperor and said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. For everyone you burn, there'll be another 100. But the devil still goes on with that weapon, but he's got a far more crafty and subtle weapon than that, with which he attacks churches in their prosperity and ease. And that is the subtlety of deception. John 8:44, Jesus not only said that he is a murderer, he said he is a liar, and he is the father of lies. And so he tries to get himself into churches in order to turn them away from the word of God. And there are two ways of doing it. One is by addition, and the other is by subtraction. On the very last page of the Bible, in the book of Revelation 22:18, we read this: I testify unto you and to every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life. Now that relates immediately to the book of Revelation, but it's true of the whole Bible. And the devil's subtle way of deception is either to add to Scripture until Scripture is denied, or to take away from it. Addition or subtraction. You will find that most of the cults have added to Scripture. Mary Baker Eddy, for example, in her book Science and Health, the founder of Christian Science, she gave to that book, Science and Health, the same authority as Holy Scripture. She said she'd been inspired of God. Every word of it, she said, was inspired. So much so that that comes first before Scripture and denies the Scripture. For one thing, it says that sin and the devil doesn't exist. And you have the Mormons and the Book of Mormon. And you will find, if you go to the cults, it doesn't matter whether it's a fairly old cult or whether it's a modern cult like the Moonies, you will find that it's the Bible and plus adding to Scripture. When you say to them, can I be a Christian and go to heaven if I only have the Bible? I don't need your cult and I don't need your teaching and I don't need Mr. Moon or any of those people. They tend to come around some particular figure. They usually, in the end, come clean and say, no, you have to come and be one of our cult. Jehovah's Witnesses or a Christadelphian or Mormon or whatever it is. And everyone else is written off as false. And the Roman Church, alas, has added and added and added to the Scriptures dogmas which are not in the Bible. And she has said to her millions of adherents, you must believe this, you must believe. Martin Luther never wanted to start a new church. He was a devoted Roman priest, he was a monk, he was a theologian. But when he began to study the Bible, enlightened by the Holy Spirit, he began to be upset by all the accretions, the additions that had come down the centuries, which are not in the Word of God. And he said, we've got to reform the church. We've got to get rid of all these additions. We've got to clean it up. We've got to come back to the Bible. And then he discovered that he was up against something that was immovable. But if the devil can't deceive by addition, he'll deceive by subtraction. And he insidiously brings people into the church, and he has done so for centuries now, who try to teach God's people that the Bible is inspired and true in part, but not in the whole. Some of it you can trust, some of it is true, but some of it is not true. And those lies come from the devil. And they're very subtle. For one thing, the devil will say through such teachers and such people, there is no devil. When I was a student of divinity at a denominational teachers' training college, my ordained minister tutor said to us that he didn't believe in the devil. And it was the devil who made him say that. Because the devil's biggest lie is to tell you, I don't exist. And to deceive you into believing there's no such thing as the devil. There's no such thing as Satan. There's no such person as people as demons. That's fairy stories. It comes from the Middle Ages. And that's the devil's biggest lie, you see. That's his greatest deception. The master of disguise. And if you turn to that book that we looked at last Thursday, 1 Timothy, let's read again where this modernist teaching comes from. 1 Timothy 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Where does denial of the word of God come from? Here it is. It comes from the devil and demons. Doctrines of devils. We must understand this passage. It's very important. You see, there are some people who say to modernists and liberals and people who deny things in the Bible, well, of course, that's your insight. We have our insights, you have your insights. It's just a matter of opinion. And so they have what's called ecumenism, ecumenical platforms of all theological opinions. It doesn't matter, they say. We have our differences, but they are just a matter of opinion. No, the Bible says some differences are not a matter of opinion, they're a matter of truth or error. God or the devil. And when people come and deny the fundamentals of the faith as taught in Scripture, and I would say the existence and power and work of the devil is one of them, then they're coming from the devil and they're doing the work of the devil. I'm not saying that. The Bible says it. And the Apostle Paul says that there will come into the church false teachers who masquerade. You remember our reading from 2 Corinthians 11. They masquerade as apostles or Bible teachers or ministers of Jesus Christ, because even the devil himself disguises himself as an angel of light. Let me pause with that text. It's a very important text, because some people think that the devil always comes like a monster and looks like a monster. The Neros, the Caligulas, the Adolf Hitlers, the persecutors of the church. Ah, yes, there's the devil. Sometimes he comes like a Christian minister, or like a bishop, or like a priest, or like anyone, a teacher, masquerading as a Bible teacher. Nice. Not monstrous, not with horns, but nice and kind and attractive and sweet and persuasive, and people are taken in. But his conscience is seared as with a hot iron, because, as I said to you on Thursday, and I must repeat it, I know that because in denomination after denomination after denomination, men will get up at their ordination or their induction to a particular church pulpit and they will say they believe the Bible, and they don't. They will say they believe in the creed. They will get up every Sunday and lead a congregation. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And they don't. And in Jesus Christ his Son, whom God has received into heaven, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. But they don't believe in the second coming. They don't believe that his blood alone can make the foulest clean, and that there's no other way to heaven but through Jesus Christ. And they will put their hands upon the holy book and say that they will preach and teach these articles of faith or this confession of faith, and they know very well they'll do no such thing. That's perjury. But they will do it without batting an eyelid in the churches. And alas, the people often love to have it so. In the book that we're going to study next Thursday, the Apostle Paul says, half the trouble is the people having itching ears want their ears tickled. They don't like straight preaching. And they don't like being warned against things. And they don't like preachers who name names, as the Apostle did. And so the devil comes in with his deception. And we're living in a day where he's had a field day in deceiving people from the Word of God. My teachers when I was at college were not horrible men. They were nice men. But we have to judge them by what they teach and their attitude to the truth and to the Word of God. And they didn't believe in judgment. And when the devil first came deceiving in the Garden of Eden, that's how he started. He said, has God said that you will die? You will not surely die. There's no such place as hell. There's no such thing as judgment. God is a God of love. He won't send anyone to hell. Don't believe that, said the devil to Eve, and she received that lie. One of the first ways of testing a true prophet from a false prophet and see who lies behind his teaching is to find out what is his attitude to the Bible's teaching about judgment. So there is deception, there's distortion, more subtle in a way still, because distortion is not so much denying the word but distorting it, for example neglecting passages of it. You see in that book of Timothy, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 6, Paul says, if you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. What constitutes a good minister of Jesus Christ? A man who does good works and who lives close to God? Well, one would hope so. One who preaches the truth and the gospel? Well, one would hope so. And that's taught in this passage. But the Apostle Paul says a good minister of Jesus Christ is somebody who warns his flock against Satan and the wiles of the devil and against deception. And if he never does that, he is not a good minister of Jesus Christ. He may want to be a man pleaser. He may want to be popular. And so therefore he leaves out unpalatable things. He doesn't deny them, he just leaves them out. A false prophet is often to be found not because of his denial of the truth, but that he just leaves it out in certain places. Or he twists the truth, and he uses the right words, but they mean something else. I know many men who would say they believe the Bible is inspired, but they don't believe in the verbal inspiration and inerrancy of Holy Scripture. They believe it's inspired like Shakespeare was inspired or something. Great literature. They say they believe in Jesus, but the Jesus they believe in is not the Jesus of the gospel. And people can use words like salvation and atonement even, but they don't mean what the Bible means. And that's very subtle indeed. Or the enlarging of truths at the expense of other truths is another method of distortion. One of the advantages of consecutive exposition, that God keeps our preaching in balance. Or the misinterpretation of truth. What's the use of believing in a verbally inspired Bible if you make the text say the opposite of what God intended? So there is distortion. Then there is division. The devil is always trying to divide God's people. Now there is a division which is right, as we have said. We are to divide from error. If anyone brings any other gospel, says Paul to the Galatians, than that which we preach, the authoritative gospel, let him be accursed. We are to come out and be separate from those who deny the truth. But with those who uphold the truth, we are to be one. One body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith. And it's a tragedy that the devil has come and divided God's people from God's people. Very often, on secondary matters, when there ought to be fellowship between us. And it is a work of the devil, and it's an offence to the Lord and a stumbling block to the word. And he will try to divide the local church. Yes, he will. Over secondary matters. Matters that ought to be matters of liberty, over divisive teaching coming into the local church that divides believer from believer. I have known churches, alas, which have not been dead. They've been alive. They've been doing a work of God. Souls have been being saved there. But teaching has come in where one believer says of another believer, well, you lack some great spiritual blessing which I have had that puts me grade up on you. So you have grade 1 Christians and grade 2 Christians, and there's perhaps in some cases an unintentional spiritual pride, and the church is divided horizontally, the haves and the have-nots, and the two won't live together, and eventually that work is ruined. And I've seen it happen again and again and again, and the devil laughs. He says, well, there you are, you see, they were doing a good work for my enemy, Jesus Christ. And I tried to attack them from outside, but that only made them stronger. They were on their guard against modernism and liberalism and denials of the Bible. So I just subtly came in as an angel of light, and I brought them some teaching that was supposed to bring super spirituality to the church, and it ruined the work. And that's another one he can write off. Sometimes it's through personalities and pride and selfishness. Individuals who are saying, everything must be done as I want it to be done. And everybody must fall in with me. And if it looks as if it's not going to be like that, I will try and get some support from a few people around me and cause a faction. And then we will divide the church. And such people don't realize that they're just doing the work of the devil. Division is one of his oft-used subtle weapons. Diversion. Diversion. He will want to divert people from attending upon the hearing of the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing. The preaching of the Word is God's way of building up the church, of saving sinners, of rebuking the ungodly, of encouraging the downcast. And so therefore he will do anything, the devil will, to try and divert attention from the hearing of the word. It's no use if we don't recognize the attacks of the evil one. They're not always disease, death and disaster. Sometimes they're diversions from people hearing the word of God. And it could be that the devil uses you. And you never knew it. You never knew it. There's discouragement. Because you get fed up and you feel it's all no good. You just can't keep it up. Another friend of mine went to a church. He thought it was going to be easier than it is. And he seems an endless task. He was telling me it's like the dustman, a road sweeper, applied for a job. And he was told he only had to sweep 3 roads. And he thought, that's going to be easy. If I need to sweep 3 roads, I can handle that. And after he'd taken the job, he found out it was the M4, the M3, and the M1. You feel like that sometimes with your Christian work? We pastors do. You go and visit somebody and you wish you could visit them all. You take a little Bible class, you wish you could take more. You spend so many hours in preparation, but you wish you'd spent more. I know that Gordon gets discouraged because there are thousands, tens of thousands of unconverted overseas students in Bournemouth and he can't reach even a fraction of them. It's like trying to sweep the M4. And the devil will discourage us and he will say, you're wasting your time, it's a hopeless task, pack it in. Don't listen to the devil, my friend. Let's keep going. The worst of his weapons of all is defeat. As we said last week, he will come to the church and he will say, you're wasting your time, you haven't seen a convert in months, you're not doing any good, the people are not with you. Pack up. And then he's won. That's defeat. No, beloved, let's guard against the devil. Put on the whole armour of God. God has provided us with the means to be victorious. The armour of God. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. But we mustn't underestimate the evil one, the enemy. He will come with disasters if he can, unless we are a prayerful people calling down the protection of God. He will come with deception. He will come with division. We're to recognize it when he's coming. It's a challenge to us all. Whose side are you on? This morning, whose side are you on? Are you on the devil's side or are you on the Lord's side? You're either one or the other. And the devil will try and put his enemy agents in the church, as well as in the pulpit, so that he has got someone in that membership who really belongs to him, and who is going to try and divide the church, or cause unrest, or cause division, or cause diversion, or distortion, or anything that the devil can think of.
because he's got some of his agents in there.
Could you be one? Somebody who discourages those who are doing God's work. You don't do much yourself, but you discourage those who try. God forbid. And my last word is this. It's a challenge to us to have faith. If the devil is the prince of this world, Jesus is the king of it. If the devil seeks to rule in this world, God overrules. Nothing can thwart the purposes and the plans of God. Ultimately, he shall be glorified in his Son. And Satan is only permitted, under the mysterious providence of God, a certain amount of power and destruction and all these things. And God shall reign. There was one survivor from that plane crash. Little Philip, aged 9. When the plane hit the mountainside in the Seng Valley, the tail broke off and he saw a hole in the tail and he got out. And the plane crashed on down the valley and the others were burned to death in the wreckage. And he was left all by himself. And the only people who came near him and who were there in that valley were people who 2 months before had shot missionaries with their poisoned arrows and eaten them. And it would seem that they would do the same thing to him. Little boy, aged 9. But they didn't. They looked after him. They nourished him and they kept him. Until a helicopter came from the Missionary Aviation Fellowship. And some very brave further pilots came down to find him. And they welcomed them too. And there's a church there now. And there are Christians there now. And I've seen slides of their first baptismal service and of their first communion service. And everybody looking on. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. The devil has his plans, the devil has his devices, and the Lord may sometimes allow him even to do things like that, but God shall have the last word. And Jesus shall reign. Let's trust him. Let's believe where we cannot understand that if our trust is in God, we're on the victory side, for his name's sake.